While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What I want to do this morning is kind of go through this passage, just kind of explain it a little bit, and then I just have two major points that I want to cover. So just kind of look at it a little bit closer, get an idea of what Jesus is doing in here. The first section and the first few verses in John 17, Jesus is praying for himself. This next section, he's praying for his disciples. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. Now, this is really kind of Jesus giving us, again, he's giving us another example of how intercession is supposed to work. Look back at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. What words is he talking about? Those previous chapters that he's just that we have just been studying. Jesus spoke these words, and then he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said. That is the way intercession is supposed to work. We are supposed to talk to people about God, and then we are supposed to talk to God about people. If you're going to be effective as a witness for Jesus Christ or effective in discipleship, both aspects must be present in your witnessing or your discipleship. To talk to people about God, right? And then to talk to God about people. You can't forget that. That is so necessary for effective evangelism or effective discipleship. Going on in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name among to the men you have given me out of this world. We need to understand something about our salvation, that none of us would be saved unless the Father drew us to himself, drew us to Christ. It says here that we are the Father's gift to the Son. The Father draws us to himself. He draws us to Christ, and we, by faith, receive him as our Lord and Savior. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Some of you may, and maybe during Grace Bible Institute, you'll have a chance to share your stories. But some of you, now that you are saved, can look back before you were saved, and you will be able to point to points in time when God was actively involved in your life, drawing you to himself. Now, at the time, you didn't recognize it at all. But he was there, he was at work, drawing you to Christ. And that is the work of salvation. That is how God works. None of us just come up with this idea on our own. We are drawn to Christ by the power of the Spirit, the power of the Father. Verse 7 and 8 kind of explain this a little bit further. It says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, he says here that I do not pray for the world. Don't be confused by that he now somehow doesn't love the world. We know that he loves the world. He has told us time and time again that he does. But here in particular, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that he loves the world, but he has a particular love, a special love, for those who are his followers, his believers, the believers, his family. And here, Jesus Christ says, in particular, he prays for his people. And intentionally, here in this section, his disciples. But this can be applied to all of us, because there are a number of times within in Scripture where he says that he prays for us all. It says in Hebrews that he lives to make intercession for the believers. So right now, as I'm preaching, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying that we would learn about him. He's praying that our lives would be changed. He's praying that the sin that we're holding on to, that we will confess. He's praying that we will be encouraged. It's a wonderful thing to think about, that we have a Savior who is constantly praying for his people. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Kind of a real family affair there. And I am glorified in them. Now Jesus says this. What's very interesting about this is just moments after this, his disciples are going to flee, run, and hide. Yet Jesus says, I am glorified in them, because he looks at the big picture. He sees more than just our momentary lapse and failures. What he sees in the disciples, that these are men who have accepted the truth about who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world. These men have accepted that. They're weak in faith, yes. They're still tremble and fearful, yes. But they have accepted that, and in that, they bring glory to God. And they bring glory to Christ. We don't often hear the Father speaking in the New Testament. We do hear him speaking about Christ on two, maybe three times, and he says this. He says this, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the disciples accepted that as true, and they believed that Jesus is who the Father said he was. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world. Now, if you're paying attention, if you're somebody who actually engages your mind when you read that, you should say, "Huh, that doesn't make sense to me." He's praying that with his disciples in the world, and yet he says, "Now I am no longer in the world." You see, Jesus, when he prays in this particular prayer, often he does it. He does it on a number of occasions where he sees the future is already completed. He sees what he's done on the cross is already completed, even though it hasn't happened in time. It is already done. It's sure to be done as if it had already been done. And so he prays out. You guys, you ever play board games? Anybody in here play board games like Candyland or Monopoly? Ever play the Game of Life? Ever play the Game of Life? It's got that big spinner on it, you know, and you drive around these little cars. And then the cars never have enough room for my family, you know, one of those things, you know. So you're driving this thing, and when you're looking at the game, you see the beginning and the end, right? The whole game of life lays out before you. You see it all. You, in time, you go through it, but you see it all. You know what's coming down the road. You know what's waiting for you down the road. God has the game of life laying before him. He knows exactly what's happening, what's going to happen. He is guiding things. He is bending our lives to do his purposes and his will. And so when Jesus Christ prays in the future as if it's an accomplished work, he can do that because he knows that these things are going to be accomplished. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Spirit, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Here, Jesus prays that we, as the body of Christ, will be unified. In order for us to be unified, we need to be people of grace, because we are all different people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different quirks, different irritations. And if we are going to walk in unity, we need to be people of grace in how we deal with one another. Sometimes I'll go over to somebody's house and I'll talk to them and I'll say, "Hey, let's pray." I said, "Would you like to open in prayer?" And I've heard before Christians sometimes say to me, "Well, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to pray for." Well, here's if that's where you are, let me give you a clue as to something that you can do. You can go to Scripture itself, and you can turn to the prayers of Scripture, like here in John 17, or other prayers of Scripture, and you can just read those prayers. And then you can say at the end of that, "Lord, may it be true for me. May this be true for me. May it be true for my family. May it be true for my church." So here, as you pray this, and it says, "May they be one as we are one," you can say, "Yes, Lord, may I walk in unity with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ." Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot, of course, is who we're talking about there. Also drawn to Jesus by the Father. The Father drew Judas to be one of the 12, but he rejected that and became the son of perdition, son of judgment. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. A wonderful thing that Jesus wants for us, to have fulfilled joy, his joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You may not personally experience the hate that Jesus is talking about here. Sometimes you may, sometimes you may not. The particular culture that we live in prizes itself in being a tolerant culture, right? It prizes itself in being accepting of all people, of background, race, preferences, everything, right? It's just tolerant. That's kind of the motto of our culture. And yet really, 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 the world is not tolerant. It is only, you know, it's if you watch movies, you'll see that they kind of, there's this value, or they prize people who stand alone, or those who are rebels, or, you know, you look at them and say, oh, we cheer for these guys, they're a hero, they stood up against the flow. But in reality, the world does not like rebels. Not real rebels. They don't like people who stand against the flow. The only people that stand against the flow that they like are people that are going in the same direction that they are, that are standing up for things that they believe in, are virtuous. And then they say, okay, you're standing against the flow, but you're standing with me against the flow, so I like you. But really what the world likes are a bunch of dead fish that just float down the stream with everybody else and don't make any waves. Whenever you stand against the flow and fight against what culture is trying to say, you will face resistance and sometimes even hatred. Now, maybe not to your face, maybe just on Twitter these days. Why? Why is a follower of Jesus Christ going to face hatred? Because they teach what Jesus taught, and Jesus taught a couple things that are really hated by the world. First of all, that we all are sinners in need of a Savior, that none of us are good in themselves, that we are wretches. That's what Jesus taught. Now, you may not believe that, but if you're going to study your Bibles, that's what Jesus taught. And the second thing that he taught is that he is the only way to find redemption. The exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way, that if you want to be redeemed, freed of your guilt and your sin, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. There is no other way. That causes hatred. And so if you're going to stand up for those things, which Scripture teaches, and if you don't stand up for those things, then don't really say that you're following Scripture. You can have your opinions, you can believe what you want to believe, but don't say you're following the Bible and not following those things, because the Bible clearly teaches those things. So what is our responsibility in the world? Our responsibility is twofold. One, not to be a chameleon, and that's our tendency, right? Florida, we still have a couple out where I live, but years ago, Florida was infested with these little green chameleons. You ever seen those? That a green chameleon, if it was on a green leaf, would be green, and if you put it on a dead leaf, it would turn brown. And beautiful, small little, you know, the ones, if you grab their tail, you know, the little critter runs away, and you keep the tail, and you can throw it at your sister, you know, one of those things. We don't have too many of those anymore, because the lizards from Cuba have come in, and they have killed them off. They have taken them over, and so once in a while you see them, but they're really pretty. But the fact of the matter is, that's not how we're supposed to live. When we're around the people who want to be green, that we're green. And then we're around the people who want to be brown, then we're brown. That is not the way we as Christians are supposed to live. We're supposed to follow Jesus Christ, do what he says, no matter who we're around. Who we're around. Not a chameleon, but the other thing that Christians also have a tendency to do is if what happens, if they are who they are all the time and they start getting mocked or made fun of, then what they want to do is just surround themselves with everybody who feels and thinks just like they do. Hey, you guys, let's just get together and forget about them. We'll lock the doors. We'll stay in here. Nobody will mind. We'll pray, sing our little choruses, and everybody will be happy. We are not called as Christians to remain isolated in some sort of Christian zoo. We are supposed to be in the world. We are supposed to be mixing it up with our friends. We are supposed to be talking to people who don't know Jesus. We're supposed to be talking to those people that we know hate us because of what we believe. But we're supposed to be kind and friendly and encouraging and help them out in the name of Christ. Those two tendencies are not natural for either for us. We either want to be just like everybody else and all get along, or we just want to have people around us who just are like us so we don't have to deal with conflict or confrontation. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, when you get up in the morning, understand there's going to be conflict and confrontation that you're going to face throughout that day. If you're going to be a missionary, an evangelist, somebody who is rubbing their shoulders in the world. Now just for 2 points, back to verse 6. These are the two main things. Here's the principles. And the principles I have on the screens, if you can just put them up back to back, the two principles. First of all is this principle that I want to share is God is not only high above us, but he has also come to walk among us. Okay, that's a principle I get out of the text that's just really important for us to get. God is not only high above us, but he also walks among us. And the second principle is this. God always chooses the weak of the world to confound the wise and the strong. God chooses the foolish of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak to confound the strong. That is his plan. That's the way he does things. So if you're going to be on his team, you need to embrace who you are, the weak, the foolish. Verse 6, first principle. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. Jesus did this in word and deed as he lived his life, right? His final manifestation of the power of God, his name, was not at the cross, but at the resurrection, okay? So he manifested his name throughout his ministry in his early days. He manifested the name of the Father in his death and in his resurrection. In all these ways, in word and deed, he was shouting forth the name of God. Now, to completely understand this, we need to understand what Jesus means by the Father's name. Because you may be confused about that because of our understanding of names in this culture. He does not mean by that, let me just take you somewhere to help you with this. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I think this might help us. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we are in the middle of the story of Moses. And a lot of people who don't know too much about Scripture know the story of Moses. So the story of Moses starts off, he is born in Goshen, right? He takes a little boat ride through the reeds of the Nile River, and he ends up at the doorstep of Pharaoh's daughter. So then he is raised in the palace, becomes a prince in the palace of Egypt. There he is, there as a in part of the royal family in Egypt. That's Moses. But as he's walking about through Egypt as this prominent figure, he sees a taskmaster beating up a Jewish slave. So he still has this connection to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He sees it goes on. He goes over. He steps aside, and he kills this taskmaster. Now this prince is a wanted man in Egypt, and so he flees to Midian. You know the story, right? I'm not telling anything that you haven't heard before. He flees to Midian, and there in Midian, he marries, and he becomes a shepherd. And as far as he's concerned, that's where he's going to die, in Midian, as a shepherd. He likes it. He likes his wife. He likes his family. Everything's going fine. 40 years later, he is a shepherd for 40 years in Midian. God manifests himself to him in a burning bush. We know this, right? He meant the same word. He manifests himself to Moses in a burning bush. And let's pick up the story then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, okay, so it's in the burning bush. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? When Moses says that, what is his name? He is not asking God for the correct pronunciation of his name. Nor is he wondering, is his name cool enough to pass on to the Israelites? Like, is your name like Levi? Because, you know, Levi. That's a cool name. Is that your name? I just want to know if it's a cool name or not, because then if it's not, then I just won't say it to the, I'll just say, you know, God. What is your name? That is not what he's interested in. Now, there are some cultures, that base a child's name on a virtue that they see in the child, or a trait that they want to see in the child. So sometimes the names are not even given to children, their full name, their real name, their name that they're going to be known by until they're much older. And other times they're given at birth, but it may be something that they want them to be like. So in Native American cultures, names are very interesting, like Running Bull, right? Or Dances with Wolves. These are all things that they want their children to model, or they see this type of ability in them. It's just not a name that sounds good. Like we might, what do we do? What typically in America, we say, like, we're going to have a kid. Okay, we're going to have a kid. So what are we going to name our kid? Oh, I don't know. What sounds nice to you? Well, I kind of think Amber sounds, oh, yeah, Amber. Amber, what a beautiful name. Why don't we name her Amber? And so we name her Amber. There's nothing, we don't really concerned about the meaning. Amber's got a nice name, but that's not what meaning, but that's not why we name it. Or if it's a boy, we say, what can we name our boy? Why don't we name him Cooter? I just love the name Cooter, so I'm going to name him Cooter. Now, let me tell you right now, I'm just kidding. I don't like the name Cooter. I don't want any of you naming your kid Cooter. I'm going to name my kid Cooter because Pastor says he likes the name. Don't do it. It's not a great name. Now, if there's somebody here called Cooter, God loves you. He has a plan for your life. But that's how we name names, right? Typically how they sound, but that is not what Moses had in mind. That's not what Jesus had in mind back in John 17. When Moses said, what is your name? He wants to know, what is your resume? What is your resume? Who are you? Who is the God who has sent me back to Egypt where I'm a wanted man? I want to know who this God is. And how does God answer him? God said to Moses, verse 14, I am whom I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am the self-existent one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one. That's what it means when he says I am. That's where we get the term Jehovah from. Jehovah is kind of an English transliteration of the Hebrew I am. It's the name of reverence and holy fear, symbolic of his holiness and his majesty and his might. The Jewish people understand this so well that they will, for the most part, many of them who are religious or orthodox, they won't even utter or write this name down. If they want to refer to God or Jehovah, they will refer to him as Adonai, which means Lord. Which other people, a master could be referred to as Adonai as well. They refer to him as Lord or Hashem. Hashem meaning the name. They won't say the name, but they'll say Hashem, the name, Jehovah, I am, because they have such a reverence for his name. And I love that reverence. Problem is that in Judaism that has rejected Christ, in their reverence, they miss the moreover of God. Continue reading. Verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses. Anybody else have a different word than moreover in verse 14? Furthermore, any others? Also said. It's the idea of that there's more to God, right? There's more to him just than the transcendent, eternal, almighty, high and lofty, exalted God. There's more to him than that. Yes, that's who he is. He is the transcendent one, and he needs to be revered, but there's more to him than that. You see? Moreover, also, furthermore, the furthermore of God. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go back to the first part of chapter 3, and we get more of a description of this moreover God. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. God said, do not draw near this place, he said to Moses, but take your sandals off your feet, For the place where you stand is holy ground. Why is that particular ground holy right now? Because the moreover God, who is transcendent, is now present on earth with him. You see that? Notice. Moreover, again, he says, verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So notice, so I have come down. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The moreover God. Because principle, can I have that principle up again? Because God is not only high above us, but he has also come down to walk among us. The idea in theology, it's called the transcendence and immanence of God. The high and lofty God and the close nearby God, the God who dwells with us, our present abiding personal God. Look with me another description of it over in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 says, and now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And notice what he proclaimed when he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity. You see, this moreover God is what Jesus fulfills. The merciful God, the faithful God, the forgiving God, the one who forgave the iniquity of his people, that's what Jesus Christ came to do, and he did on the cross. Jesus is the moreover, the furthermore of God. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Christian home. Dad was a pastor. We always were expected to be better behaved than anybody else. It wasn't always true, of course. My kids probably, you probably would say the same thing about my kids, right? Carol wouldn't say the same thing. She sees them as better behaved than all of you. But anyway, often you'd have to go off to summer camp, right? You ever do that? Go off to summer camp? And you go off to summer camp, and there's the Friday night campfire where, you know, decisions are made, and hopefully they will last a week. But anyway, decisions are made, and you throw the stick into the fire, and you sing these songs, whatever. And here's one song that we used to sing as a kid, if you could put the song up that I have. But just listen to this and what we're talking about as far as moreover God. In the stars his handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty, though he rules over land and sea. What is that to me? Don't go any further. But the transcendent God, we may accept it, we may believe it, but what is that to me where I'm at? Okay, he is powerful, he is majestic, he is holy, he is God. But what is that going to do for me? How does that meet me in my need, in my guilt, in my sorrow, in my loneliness, in my despair, in the fact that I can't fit in? Till by faith, I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Notice the last line. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care. Go ahead. That lived away up there. And now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching Normie Lester Stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He's everything to me. The transcendent and the personal. You see? The personal God doesn't have the power to do anything for you, right? Your own personal Jesus? Well, he may be your nice little friend, but what is he going to do for you? Power of the transcendent God becomes your personal Savior. That's an amazing truth, and that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 6 when he says, I have manifested your name in its entirety so that they can truly know who you are in your fullness. All right, point number 2, the last one. And we go down to verse 12 for this. Back to John 17. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me, I have kept. Those you gave me, I kept. Specifically, he's talking here about the disciples. He is saying, all right, you gave me these, you drew them to me, they have become my followers. Of course, the one has rejected, But the other 11 still are loyal to me. I have kept them. I have guarded them. I have led them. I've instructed them the best way I can. Here's the funny thing about it. Look at his disciples for a minute. Consider them. If I was going to start an earth-shaking, world-changing movement, I would not use those 12 men to do it. We get an inside look into who these guys are. We see how fickle they are, how there's infighting, how full of themselves they are, how they want to be better than the other ones. And what do we see? We should see ourselves in them. Right? But if I was out wanting to have a life-changing movement, I wanted to change the world, and I needed 12 guys to do it, I wouldn't pick those guys. But to be honest, I would not be in the top of my own list. This is kind of interesting little thing here. The Jordan River management consultants wrote a letter to Jesus talking to him about his disciples. Listen to what it says. Dear Jesus of Nazareth, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. Thank you for submitting the resumes. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not found. Wait a minute, I got to stay with this. Have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept, and we would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Let me share to you a few examples. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership at all. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas, he demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan River Management Consultants. That's how it would be, folks. That's the kind of guys they were. But they are chosen of God. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things to overcome those who are strong. That is our God. Why? Well, certainly for one reason, is when those of us who are weak, like a David fighting Goliath, the honor and praise for victory rest squarely in the lap. Let me give you some examples, see if you can figure out who these people are that I'm talking about. First person is God calls a man with a speech impediment to be his spokesman. Who is that? Moses. The greatest missionary in the New Testament was a former terrorist. Who is that? The Apostle Paul. God took them and used them mightily for his purposes, right? And God will do the same for you. So many of you look at yourself and you say to yourself, well, I'm shy, I can't talk, you know, I don't know, the words just don't come out right, I know what to say, or, you know, I these people are so cool, or, you know, they're so smart, or they're so rich, or, you know, I can't fit in. And we think about that and we say that that's a detriment. That is why God has chosen you. Step out in the power of Christ and not your own strength, and communicate and share Christ's love and speak on his behalf. for he has called you to that task. Those of us who are weak and frail and foolish at times. On Wednesday night, Winston Scott, a friend of mine who has a ministry in India called Helping Hands, he spoke to our group, our Wednesday night prayer group, and then we prayed for the ministry. And he showed us a bunch of pictures from his last trip and to India. And, you know, India right now is exploding in prosperity, and there's a lot of places where it's very prosperous and a lot of wealth, but there's still just so much poverty still in India. And he put up this one, he showed us this one picture here and when he visited a leper colony where they the lepers are thrust into this little community and nobody is ever allowed there. They're just kind of kept there as poor beggars. And they've had the opportunity to be to this leper colony before. They shared the gospel and some of them were saved. And he said, when I came back there, all they wanted me to do was to pray for them. And he thought, and I thought to myself, I know who I am. I'm not some powerful evangelist or prominent speaker or preacher. I'm just a farmer. I struggle with impatience. I struggle with self-centeredness. Why would they want me to pray for them? And then he remembers and he says, well then, it's really not about me though, is it? They're not asking for my prayer because I'm special. They're asking for my prayer because my God is great. And they've come to understand it. And so any time that they can come before the great and awesome God, they ask for it. They cry out for it. These are the things that you miss when you don't show up to Wednesday night prayer meeting, by the way. It's a shameless plug, I know. Shameless plug for Wednesday night prayer meeting. But it's great. Encourage you to come. Well, folks, as we close, just a couple couple little short stories. As Jesus Christ manifested the Father's name, we too, as his body, are supposed to manifest the name of the Father. And how do we manifest the name of the Father in this world as the body of Jesus Christ, as his people, as the ones that represent Christ? How do we manifest the name of the Father? How do we manifest him? We do it by being the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. We do it by being the heartbeat of Christ that people can hear, and they hear Christ in our life and in our voice. There was a young girl by named Taylor, 13 years old. And can you put a picture up of Taylor, if you could, for me? She was vibrant and intelligent and friendly. She went on a ski trip. And on the ski trip, she got in a terrible skiing accident, and she was killed in Colorado. Well, her parents decided that they were going to, because she was really healthy, except for the injuries that she had that brought about her death, they decided that they would give her organs to the hospital. Well, there was a woman by the name of Pat Miller, who was a 40-year-old woman with two children who was dying of heart disease. She was a nurse, and she got Taylor's heart. She lived in Arizona. Taylor lived in Texas. Well, Pat was searching the internet shortly after she got the heart, probably a month or so later, and she discovered Taylor's story on the internet. And when she discovered Taylor's story, her heart went out to her family, and she said, I just want to go and meet them and say thank you. Now, this is something that you normally don't do. You don't meet person that you've given you. That's just something that they discourage. But her heart went out to them, and she said, I just want to meet them. So she contacted them. They began to correspond over the phone, through emails, and then after a while, they decided they wanted to meet. And so if we have the video clip, we'll just pick up the minute story from this of when they meet. That's what the world needs to have from us, is to be the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. That they can put these on, right? They can come up to us. And it's not that they hear us. It's not our name that we're exalting. It's not us and our abilities and who we are and our talents that are exalted in us. It's that when they put this on us, what they hear is the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. The world really needs to hear that. Because you know what? They do not have an answer for all the guilt, loneliness, and despair that is caused by sin. There is no answer for it in the world. A young girl was struggling with the fact that her best friend started dating her brother. And so it really bothered her because it felt like that her brother and her now were spending time together when she no longer wanted to spend time with her best friend. And so, you know, she was really discouraged about it, and she felt bad about it, and she felt like her friend and her brother both betrayed her. So her mom wanted to encourage her and asked her, "What can I do to help you?" And she just didn't have anything to say. So her mother said, "Well, I'll tell you what I do when I'm feeling really depressed." She said this: "When I'm completely depressed, I just think that everyone else in the world is as miserable and lonely as I am. They just pretend better than me, and that makes me feel better." What's that? What kind of answer is that? But in Christ, we have so much more. In Christ, we have the answer to this. The answer to despair, to loneliness, to sin, to guilt. And it's found in the cross of Christ, where Christ became the moreover of God, the furthermore of God, and showed who God is not only the high and lofty one, but also the one who came down to us and gave his life so that we could live.